We come now, brethren, to the preaching of God's Word. So I invite you to open your Bibles again, if you would, please. Turn to the book of Hebrews and the 6th chapter. The book of Hebrews and the 6th chapter. I'll be reading in your hearing verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 6. And as always, I invite you to follow along with me as I read aloud. Hebrews chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, and in laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace again. We thank you for this privilege that is ours today to hear your word preached. We would ask now for the help of your Holy Spirit, that he'd be pleased to grant us understanding of your word, that he would apply your word to our thinking in such a way that our thinking is conformed to your will, that our lives are transformed by your power, and that all we do adds and gives to Christ the glory that he deserves. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, as we noted last Sunday, you and I never outgrow our need for Christ, and you and I never outgrow our need for the gospel, but rather Christ and the gospel are to be at the very center of our lives, both individually and corporately as a church. And we must never depart from Christ and the gospel or knowingly neglect those truths. In fact, in a very real sense, the measure of our spiritual maturity is the extent to which you and I maintain our focus on Christ and the gospel. Let me repeat that. The measure of our spiritual maturity is the extent to which we maintain our focus on Christ and on the gospel. The extent to which we are not distracted by other things. For those who are spiritually immature are easily drawn away from what is best for them. Those that are spiritually immature are often attracted to those things that are not good for them. However, those who are spiritually mature are always focused on the good and always focused on the essential. They are always moving toward, even if by baby steps, greater maturity in Christ. Because the two signs that a believer is growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ are the ability to move beyond what is childish to what is more mature, and then, secondly, the ability to distinguish between what is most beneficial from that which is merely foundational. And I'll mention those again in some detail in a few moments. But I mentioned over the weeks in the past what the signs of spiritual immaturity are. These are the signs of spiritual maturity. The ability to move beyond what is childish to what is more mature, the ability to distinguish between what is most beneficial and that which is merely foundational. And as we'll see, the writer to the Hebrews this morning in our text addresses both of these spiritual dynamics. Both of these principles of spiritual growth and maturity are mentioned here in our sermon text this morning, Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 1 through 3. For your recall, in these verses, and we started to look at them last Sunday, and we continue to look at them again today, in these three verses, the writer issues a call to spiritual maturity. a call to spiritual maturity, and he urges his readers to apply these spiritual dynamics or principles that we're going to consider this morning. In fact, I want you to notice that the writer assumes here in our text that these believers are mature enough to receive this information. He assumes that they're mature enough to handle what he's going to say, that they're mature enough to apply the principles that they'll be considering. And he speaks to them in words which call for their undivided attention. We've talked about how important it is to give our full attention to the Word of God. Well, that's what he's doing here. He's calling them to maturity, and he's saying, give me now your full attention. And as we noted in our sermon last Sunday, the first thing that the writer stresses to his readers here is their duty to move beyond an elementary understanding of Christ and the doctrine that surrounds him to a more mature understanding, to move away or to leave off a elementary understanding of Christ and the doctrine surrounding him, and to move toward a more mature understanding of both. For notice what the writer states here in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and let us move on to maturity. And of course, in saying this, he is not suggesting that his readers or you and I should leave off or move from the doctrine of Christ altogether. He is not saying here that we should leave off the doctrine of Christ because the doctrine of Christ is elementary in nature. In fact, I stressed this last Sunday. Let me mention it again today. There is nothing elementary about the doctrine of Christ at all. In fact, the doctrine of Christ is a very deep well, and we can never plumb the depths of this well. We can never exhaust the spiritual wealth or the extent of the spiritual resources that are found in the doctrine of Christ. In fact, you and I could study the doctrine of Christ for our entire lives and never arrive at a place where we needed something more profound. We could meditate upon Christ every waking hour of every day and never get to the place to where we need something more advanced to encourage our own souls. There is nothing elementary or childish about the doctrine of Christ, but rather clearly what the writer is doing here in verse 1 is urging them not to remain elementary or not to remain childish in their understanding of it. So again, it's not the doctrine that's elementary, it's their understanding of the doctrine that's elementary. And he's calling them away from that elementary understanding of the doctrine. For a childlike comprehension is normal. It is fully expected when you're dealing with children. But it is not a sign of encouragement when we're dealing with adults. An elementary understanding of the doctrine of Christ, if it persists within an adult, is a cause for great spiritual concern. So rather than leaving them to be content with a childlike comprehension of Christ and the doctrines associated with Christ, the writer to the Hebrews here is urging them to be more mature. He's urging them not to be elementary in their mindset. He's encouraging them to be adult-like in their mindset, to have adult-like thoughts and adult-like reflections upon the Lord Jesus Christ instead. We might ask the question this morning, what distinguishes a more mature comprehension of Christ from a more elementary comprehension of Christ. Well, clearly, a more adult-like comprehension of Christ is like the understanding of Christ that is presented here in the book of Hebrews. For here in the book of Hebrews, we learn about Christ. And we learn about Christ in the way that an adult should understand Christ and the doctrines associated with Him. But in the comprehension of an immature believer, Christ is only one thing. In the mind of an immature believer, Christ is simply the Savior who saves, the Savior who gives spiritual life. In fact, I want you to think with me very briefly this morning about this truth. An immature believer generally knows very little, and for that reason, meditates very little on Jesus Christ in all of His glory, in all of His glorious threefold office as divine mediator. Rather, an immature believer generally knows not whether Christ has acted as a prophet, or whether Christ has acted as a priest, or whether Christ has acted as a king or not. An immature believer basically only cares whether his or her spiritual needs are being supplied. That's what children do, right? Children only care about themselves. Children only care about their immediate needs. Children possess a very limited view of those people who provide and sacrifice for them. In fact, parents often say to me, "Pastor, my children do not appreciate everything that I do for them. They don't realize who I am. They don't realize the sacrifices I make for them." And that is often true. That is characteristic of children, right? Children don't realize who it is that's caring for them, who it is that has made sacrifices for them. Spiritual children are a lot like that as well. They only care about themselves. They don't understand the fullness of what's being done on their behalf. However, believers who have a more mature, a more adult-like comprehension of Christ and the doctrines of Christ see Christ and ponder Christ very differently. There's a different mindset in an adult Christian when it comes to Christ than the mindset of a spiritual child. For when we talk about an adult, they not only delight in the sight of Christ, they delight in seeing Christ. Children delight in seeing Christ. But the adult finds joy in knowing Christ not only as Savior, but in all of His functions, in all of His roles as divine mediator. To an adult in Jesus Christ, Christ is more than just a Savior. He's a mediator. He is a prophet. He is a priest. He is a king. And so as they think about their lives under Christ's rule, as they think about Christ's care for them, they have more full and comprehensive appreciation for who He is. They contemplate and approach Christ as their prophet, as their priest, as their king, and they're able to distinguish when Christ is exercising one role or another. They understand that Christ is not merely Savior, but He is also the one who teaches them. He is their prophet. Christ is also the one who intercedes for them. Christ is their priest. Christ is also the one who rules over them. Christ is their king. And therefore, in an adult Christian, in a Christian who has an adult-like mindset, an adult-like comprehension of Christ, there is a deeper and fuller comprehension of Christ and His person within the minds of those who are mature. And of course, as you know, one of the purposes of this epistle is to create within us an adult mindset. to create within us a desire to know Christ in a more mature and comprehensive way. And so that's the reason why there's so much in this book about Christ as prophet. There's so much in this book about Christ as priest and about Christ as king, because the writer wants you to know he's more than just your Savior. He's done more than just redeem you from your sins. He is all these other things for you as well. Then the second thing that the writer stresses here in this call to Christian maturity, and we see this in verses 1 through 3 as well, is our need to exercise greater spiritual discernment in our understanding and use of Scripture. Our need to exercise greater spiritual discernment in our understanding and use of Scripture. In fact, you'll recall, brethren, that it is the unskilled use of Scripture that characterizes those who are spiritually immature. So as I stated over the last 2 weeks, if you are an immature believer, then your use and skill with the Word of God will be very limited. But now, because the writer is speaking of maturity, he's talking about the need to develop greater skillfulness, a better and more skilled use of the Word of God. How does the writer address this theme? Well, he does this by emphasizing to his readers their need to discern their own spiritual needs. Again, this is another insight into spiritual maturity. Children cannot discern their own spiritual needs. Adults, on the other hand, should have the ability to discern their own spiritual needs. An adult should have the ability to feed oneself. An adult doesn't need a high chair. An adult doesn't need a bib. A child does, but an adult should not. An adult is not dependent upon others to be fed. Now, that's not to say that you don't need gifted pastors and teachers in the church, because you do. But you're not solely and completely dependent upon them for everything. They supplement in many ways the skills and the abilities that you already have as one who has some maturity. Adult believers have to be able to make some judgments. Adult believers have to be able to judge about doctrines and truths that they need to hear and that they need to be instructed in, considering where they are spiritually. And according to the writer here in verses 1 through 3, there are some foundational doctrines that these believers did know. They were doctrines that they should have known as spiritual children, but which they needed to move on from. So understand the transition that is now going on here within the text itself. He's been speaking about the need to always be committed to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But he's also now going to talk about the fact that those who are adults spiritually also have to have the ability to understand that some doctrines need to be known, but not fixated upon entirely or exclusively. Some doctrines need to be known in order to move on to other doctrines. Some doctrines are foundational and are designed to be built upon. They're not the end of all things in themselves. And these are important distinctions to be able to make this morning. We're never commanded to move on from Christ and the doctrines associated with Him. We are always to be Christ-centered. Christ is the foundation, and Christ is the superstructure on top of the foundation. But there are some doctrines which are identified here in the text as foundational that we must not become overly preoccupied with or overly fixated on at the expense of other doctrines. And I think you understand where I'm going with this, because sometimes spiritual children will latch on to a particular doctrine and they simply can't let go of it. And it hinders their ability to move on. They can't move on to other things. You can't really teach them anymore. You can't build upon the foundation because they just grab a hold of that doctrine like it's a spiritual toy and they won't let go. And what the writer is simply saying is there is a time when you have to understand what's foundational from what is beneficial. There are times when you have to make distinguishing judgments between doctrines in the Word of God. For the idea behind a foundational doctrine is that it serves as a what? As a foundation. A foundation. And a foundation, as I said a few moments ago, is intended to be built on. In fact, if things are not gradually added to the foundation, then the building or the spiritual house never gets built. Think about that. We could lay a wonderful foundation. It could be deep. It could be wide. It could withstand all the elements. But if we never go beyond that, we never build a superstructure upon that, if we never finish the house upon it, it's just a foundation. What use is it? So there needs to be the ability to build upon the foundation as well. And in the case of these believers that are being addressed here in verses 1 through 3, they needed to be able to build upon a foundation which they already knew, a foundation which was strong. And they needed to be able to do it soon. In fact, it's interesting to note. Note how the writer declares here in verse 1 that it is not his intention to lay again a foundation. Notice those words. Not laying again a foundation. And this statement, needless to say, is very, very instructive to those of us who desire to be skillful teachers of the Word of God. And here's why it's relevant. Here's why it's relevant. For there is a time in the course of our teaching when we need to lay a solid foundation. And that's what I hope we've been doing in the earlier chapters of the book of Hebrews. And to neglect to lay a solid foundation would be foolish. And yet there is a time when the foundational work must be considered completed. And we must move on to building the house instead. And this is what the writer is doing here in the rest of verses 1 through 3. He's urging them to move on from some doctrines that were foundational to them, so that further growth may occur upon what had already been built. So having said that, let us consider now what these doctrines were in particular. What were these foundational doctrines that these believers already knew so well and needed to build upon, but seemed to be fixated upon, seemed to be so preoccupied with, that they simply couldn't let them go and move on and needed to be urged to do so? Well, notice here, beginning in verse 1 still, that the writer urges them to move on here from the doctrine of repentance from dead works and of faith in God. From the doctrine of repentance from dead works and of faith in God. For of all the doctrines, brethren, that are essential to our understanding of salvation and of what God requires of us in response to gospel preaching is these two doctrines. Repentance from dead works, or works that are done in the flesh, and faith in Jesus Christ. Without the ability to repent, without the ability to believe, you and I would not receive the gift of salvation at all. Therefore, it's only appropriate that these two doctrines, think with me this morning, it's only appropriate that these two doctrines are most often the very first doctrines that a new believer will learn. The doctrine of salvation, repentance, and faith. And they are usually embraced by new believers with great enthusiasm, right? In fact, most of us have experienced this enthusiasm for ourselves when we were saved. For when we were saved, we understood that we needed to repent. When we were saved, we understood that we needed to express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or think about when we came to a greater understanding of the doctrine of grace, which again is the doctrine of salvation. When we learn that repentance and faith are not only necessary for salvation, but they are both gifts from God. We were thrilled about that. When many believers come to the doctrines of grace, they're so excited they can hardly contain themselves. They say it's like I discovered a new Bible that I didn't know was there before. It's because we are granted a greater understanding by the Holy Spirit of the doctrine of salvation, of these two essential and fundamental doctrines. It's easy to see why these two doctrines are mentioned here. It's easy to see why these two doctrines were being clung to by these believers addressed in this epistle. It's easy to see why these two doctrines were beloved in the eyes of God's people. They're great doctrines. The doctrine of repentance from dead works, the doctrine of faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, while these two doctrines are important and foundational, they cannot be the full extent of what we preach and teach in the church. Think about that. In fact, if we only taught the need for repentance and faith, and we taught those doctrines in the right way, which I trust that we would doubtless see many individuals saved. I mean, whenever we faithfully proclaim the doctrine of repentance and the doctrine of faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit works, and there are people saved, but we would eventually and ultimately be very childlike and very shallow in our understanding of the Christian life if we never heard much more than that. If we were never able to move on from those particular doctrines. So we shouldn't leave them all together, as you can tell. But nonetheless, we should be able to move on from them. We should be able to build upon them as well as we grow and as we mature. And therefore, the writer to the Hebrews was wise and right to urge these believers to know these truths, but not to major on them only. And so as he's going through this list of doctrines that they needed to move on from, that they needed to stop holding on to so strongly that they couldn't move forward, he mentions these two doctrines in particular. And he's saying to them that they should not major only on the doctrine of repentance from dead works and only upon the doctrine of faith in Jesus Christ. There is so much more than the doctrine of salvation. There is so much more than the doctrines of grace, although we love the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace are a starting point, brethren. The doctrines of grace are foundational. There's much to learn about them. They should be taught and learned by God's people. A wise teacher will teach them. He will lay a strong foundation on them, but he will at the appropriate time also urge his readers, his learners, to move on from these foundational doctrines. And so he's saying here, let us move on to maturity. Let us not lay again that foundation which we've already laid. And let's begin here with these doctrines of repentance from dead works and the need for faith in Jesus Christ. Then secondly, not only were these believers urged to move beyond the doctrines of repentance and faith, but we also see here at the beginning of verse 2 that they were urged to move beyond instructions on washings. Instructions on washings. And what kind of washings were in mind here? Well, this is an interesting phrase in the text, to say the least, as we try to contemplate what is in the mind of the writer of this epistle. What is he talking about? What kind of washings were these young believers concerned about? Well, some scholars have suggested that the washings that are being referenced here are the ceremonial washings associated with Old Testament Judaism. Because as you study the Old Testament yourselves, you know that there were various washings that were required of the people of God at various occasions. And they suggest that the writer is urging these readers to stop being concerned so much about all those washings of the Old Testament and how they are related or not related to Christian worship in the New Testament. And I guess there's a possibility that there's some reference here to those kinds of washings. However, there's nothing in the text itself that would suggest that this is specifically what the writer of the book of Hebrews has in mind. Rather, many scholars suggest that the Greek word that is translated washings here in verse 2, baptisma, sound familiar? Baptisma should be translated baptisms instead. In fact, if you have some good commentaries at home, you might look up this passage for yourself and do some investigation what these washings were. And you'll notice that this word baptisma is actually here in the text itself. And if this is the case, it would appear that the concern behind this reference in verse 2 was not over the contrast between Old Testament and New Testament washings, but over the question of baptisms, and possibly the question of baptisms mentioned in the New Testament, and which baptisms were most essential. Because as you study the New Testament, you'll see that it actually mentions several baptisms in the New Testament. And of course, I don't have time to go into the distinction between all of them, but I think that you already know some of the distinctions, and so I don't need to do that now. But the New Testament, for example, talks about a baptism by fire. The New Testament talks about baptism by water. The New Testament talks about baptism by the Holy Spirit. And of course, it would make sense for the writer to mention baptisms here, and especially baptisms by the Spirit or baptisms by water, because these are foundational Christian doctrines, aren't they? The doctrine of baptism is foundational. And they are usually some of the first doctrines that we are taught as new believers. In fact, if you think about it, the doctrine of baptism, or the question of baptisms, often follows questions regarding salvation, right? You first deal with the doctrine of salvation, repentance from dead works, and faith toward God, and then typically you transition right into the doctrine of baptism. And maybe there is some discussion about baptism or the different baptisms and which baptism is most essential, which baptism is more important. And therefore, they were really preoccupied with this whole question of baptism or baptisms. And so it's likely that the writer was saying to his Hebrew readers here in verse 10, your concerns over the necessity of baptisms are indeed important. And why? Because baptism not only symbolizes our union with Christ, but our union with the church. But there comes a time in the growth of a believer, there comes a time within the teaching of the church when the focus needs to move away from baptism and the focus needs to be on other themes. You see where we're going with this? Of course, this is not to say, this is not to suggest that baptism is not important. In fact, Lord willing, we will be witnessing several baptisms at Redeemer here in a couple of weeks. And we're thankful for that, and we certainly receive that as a gift from God, but we must recognize that baptism, while foundational, is not the only doctrine. In fact, it's not even the primary Christian doctrine that we should be teaching and emphasizing. And so just as we need to move on from the doctrine of salvation, from repentance from dead works and belief in God, we need to be able to move on from the doctrine of baptism as well. As important as it is to stress, as important as it is to understand, we need to be able to move on from that as well. Then thirdly, let us notice here in verse 2 also that the writer urges his readers to move on from their concern over the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. And what is being referred to here? Again, an interesting phrase. And we might scratch our head this morning and say, what in the world are we discussing here? What were they concerned about with respect to this particular doctrine or practice? What is being referred to here? Well, some have suggested that this reference to the laying on of hands speaks to the early apostolic practice of laying on of hands as a means of conveying and confirming the reception of the Holy Spirit. In fact, as you study the book of Acts, you'll notice that many times the apostles would go to a place and they would lay their hands on individuals and they would show evidence of having been filled with the Holy Spirit. And some scholars today suggest that this is the same thing being referred to here. However, the problem with identifying this verse with that particular act, the act of laying on of hands to convey or to confirm the reception of the Spirit, is that that was only a temporary practice in the New Testament. That was only a temporary practice as recorded in the book of Acts. And not only that, but it was only performed by the apostles themselves. So it seems unlikely that these believers would have been preoccupied with that apostolic practice that seemed limited to the apostles during a transitional age in the church. It would not have been practiced by the church as a whole, nor is it likely that the church would have been preoccupied with that practice to the same degree as other teachings. Rather, it seems far more likely that the laying on of hands, which is mentioned here in chapter 6 and verse 2, is a reference to Christian ordination. A reference to Christian ordination. You know what happens in an ordination, right? When a man is ordained to the Christian ministry, the hands of the elders are laid upon that man who is being set aside for the work of the ministry. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in another place, mentioned the doctrine of laying on of hands to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. Notice what Paul said to Timothy. Do not be hasty, do not be too quick in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. For Christian ordination is a foundational doctrine of the church. Why is that? We don't often think about it in that light today, but just follow with me very quickly. It's a foundational doctrine in the church because the church must have gifted and godly men to teach and shepherd the flock of God. And no doubt it was a real concern at the time that this letter was written that godly men be identified, that good, skilled teachers be identified and ordained to the Christian ministry. Because if you'll remember the context here of this verse, there were not a lot of men who were mature enough to lead and to teach the flock of God. And so it would have been a great concern to these believers in this day to know how they were to identify and how they were to ordain the right kind of men. How do we identify and ordain the right kind of teachers, the right kind of shepherds? This would have been a great concern. You could see their preoccupation, right? Where are the gifted men? How do we set them apart? What do we do when we find them? What do they need to have in order to begin to minister within the church of God? This would have been a concern to these believers, and this should be a concern to our churches today. We need to identify. We need to prepare. We need to support gifted and godly men. We need to lay hands on those who have been called and gifted to the gospel ministry. We must not lay hands, however, on any man too quickly or too hastily. And yet, while the doctrine or the practice of Christian ordination was important, while the doctrine or practice of Christian ordination was not to be taken lightly, there are other doctrines that needed to be addressed in the house of God as well. Because the Christian ministry is about more than preparing and ordaining men for the ministry. Again, it's not that ordination is not important. It's just that it's not the only thing that's important. It's foundational, but we have to build upon the foundation. Then lastly, let us notice here at the end of verse 2 that the writer mentions two doctrines related to last things. Two doctrines related to last things. The writer mentions, you'll notice here, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You say, well, why does he mention these doctrines in particular? What's going on? What's the background? Why is this so important? Well, no doubt the writer mentions these doctrines here because some, even at this time in the New Testament, were denying these doctrines altogether. In fact, there were some, even in the Apostle Paul's day, who were denying that there was a resurrection. Were denying the fact that there would be a final judgment. So it was necessary that these doctrines be known and taught. More importantly, these two doctrines are foundational to the Christian faith. The resurrection from the dead, the final judgment, are foundational Christian doctrines. The resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment distinguish the Christian faith from all false religions. I want you to think about that. Think about false religions that you know about today and ask yourself the question, do they have a doctrine of the resurrection of the dead? Do they have a doctrine of the final judgment before Almighty God? In most cases, they do not. These doctrines distinguish the Christian faith from other religions. To deny these two doctrines, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, is to deny the Christian faith as a whole. There will be a resurrection of the dead. There will be a final judgment to come. We need to preach these doctrines. They are fundamental. We do need to know them just as surely as we need to know these others. And yet, while it is important to stress these doctrines, they are not the only Christian doctrines that we need to preach and teach. We are not to simply focus on doctrines related to last things or doctrines related to the last days. Because if all we do is emphasize the doctrine of the last things or the doctrines of the last days, we will not be balanced. We will not be mature in how we lead and feed God's people. In fact, let me just make a comment here, if I may, on this point. I know we're going a little long, and I apologize for that. But let me just make a comment here. Sometimes I'm asked the question, Pastor, how come we don't talk a lot more about the last days? How come we're not talking about all the events that are going on in the world and what it means and what it's pointing to? I mean, it's exciting to talk about last things. It's exciting to talk about last days. How come we don't do that? I'll tell you why we don't do it a lot. In fact, I think we only try to do it in proportion to the way it appears in the Word of God. The reason we don't is because if we focus too much on those things, and believe me, you can find churches where they will focus a lot on those things. If we focus too much on those things, we get off balance. If we focus too much on those things, we can be highly immature. We can be looking more at our newspapers than we are at the Word of God. We can be more involved in speculation about what might happen in the end than we are in the real substance of the Word of God. We need to maintain our balance. We need to be mature in how we lead. Again, maturity is the primary issue set before us here in Hebrews chapter 6. The issue is not whether these doctrines are true or foundational, because they are. The question is, were these Hebrew readers right in being so preoccupied with them? And the truth of the matter is, they needed to move on. They needed to move on. It was great that they understood the doctrine of repentance and the doctrine of faith in Jesus Christ. It was great that they understood the doctrine of baptisms and that they were interested in that. It was great that they were interested in ordination and the way to set aside gifted and godly men. It's great that they were concerned about last things, but they needed to move on. And you know what? The truth of the matter is, brethren, there are many Christians today who also need to move on. Move on to maturity, to continue to grow, to start building on that foundation that you already have. Not just cherishing the foundation, but building now upon that foundation that has been so faithfully laid. Some of us need to let go of that pet doctrine that we've been holding on to and talking about without end for so long that we haven't given the time and the focus of learning anything new or anything more as found in the Word of God. Some of us need to move on in terms of what we're always focused upon. Then let us notice here in closing. Notice verse 3, that the writer doesn't dismiss the possibility that these doctrines will be emphasized again. In fact, he promises that he will only do so as the Lord should lead. Notice this interesting statement here in verse 3. He says, "And this we will do," or in other words, we will go back and talk about these foundational issues again if the Lord permits, or if the Lord should lead us to do so. And so, what should determine what is preached in the pulpit? Well, certainly we should preach only what God has supplied in the Word of God. But we must do so, we must apply this Word skillfully. Skillfully. The goal is not to fill your minds with facts and information. The goal is to make you mature in Jesus Christ. And this only comes by preaching the whole counsel of God. Hear me, the whole counsel of God, not just a few doctrines, not just a handful of fundamental truths, the whole counsel of God. That's why, by the way, we try to teach verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine, line by line, as it appears in the text, because that seems to be the best pattern. That's the most mature, the most balanced pattern to follow. It only comes by following the guidance of the Spirit, who not only leads us into all truth, but who powerfully applies the Word to our individual areas of need. So I think you can see this. I think it's clear in the text. There's not only the responsibility of the writer here and of the pastor and teacher to present the truth of God, but to present it in a wise way, in a skillful way, in a timely way, based upon the spiritual needs of the people, being sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Oh, dear congregation of God, dear congregation of God, may God lead us on to maturity. May we not only be grounded in what is foundational, but what is truly needful for our growth as individuals and as a congregation. May God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, receive all the glory and honor and praise through the preached word here at Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church. Brethren, let us move on. Let us move on to maturity, and may God receive all the glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy today, and we would ask now that what has been preached would be applied to our own consciences and to our lives in such a way that we would see our need to grow, that we would recognize those areas where we need to mature and move on, and that by Your grace You would enable us to do so. Thank You for the time that we've been able to spend in this book. Thank You for this series of messages on maturity. Oh God, may You work in the heart of Your people to bring glory to Yourself and good to those who love You. For we ask these things this morning in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.